Please turn in the black Bibles, turn in any Bible, to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, you can find this passage, I believe, on page 981. Actually, 980. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Not, as I put it on the outlines, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We are continuing to look at the book of Philippians, this letter which Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome to his friends, the believers and followers of Jesus Christ, the church in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. And you remember that this is, although it's in a Greek-speaking part of the world, it's a very Roman city. It's a place that prides itself on being a Roman colony, a place where you would have heard Latin spoken as much or more than Greek. We also know that because of that, this is a city where loyalty to any other lord but Jesus Christ, excuse me, any other lord but Caesar is seriously frowned on. And so these Christians who have accepted the teachings of a wayward Jewish rabbi, Paul of Tarsus, are particularly looked down on. So Paul writes this letter to thank them for sending him a gift of financial help that keeps him alive while he's in prison in Rome, and also to encourage them to continue to follow Jesus Christ with joy in the circumstances they're living in. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, one of the issues that he needed to address, perhaps the only serious problem that he needed to address within the church, was the problem that there seems to have been a kind of rivalry and a kind of pridefulness among the individual members as they dealt with one another, that nobody wanted to lose face before anybody else, that nobody wanted to look lowly in the presence of others. So this is part of what Paul writes to encourage them to seek after humility rather than pride. I'm going to be reading, start reading with chapter 2, verse 1, and I will read through verse 11. Hear God's word, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we'll stop. Let's pray very briefly. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace and your help as we look at this passage of your word. We pray that whatever it is you want to teach us through it, you would pound into our brains. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would stand out in a new and a fresh way, perhaps for some of us like it never has before. We pray that confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would be both destroyed in our pride and overwhelmed with joy in what you have done for us through him. And above all, that we would stand in awe of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is exalted above every name. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We were made for glory. We were made for glory. We were made for greatness. And we see this, among other places, in the arc of the story of the Bible. We see, as we look at the very beginning of the Bible, a garden. We see, as we look at the very end of the Bible, a garden that has become a city at the same time. We see at the very beginning of the Bible a period of what theologians call probation. In other words, there was a time when Adam and Eve had a choice to obey God, but they chose to disobey him. We see at the end of the scriptures a confirmed righteousness. No more choice dangling over mankind's head, but we see mankind perfected in holiness and confirmed in righteousness with God. We see at the beginning of the Bible an immaturity, at the end of the Bible a maturity. And we see this pictured in a very simple way in the fact that at the very beginning of the Bible, our first parents are running around with no clothes on. The only people I can think of who run around with no clothes on and aren't self-conscious about it are babies. At the end of the Bible, we see a people who are clothed in the white robes of God's righteousness. We see at the very beginning of the Bible a couple who have been commanded to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. We see at the end of the Bible a planet full of people. We see at the beginning of the Bible bodies that can die. And at the end of the Bible, an immortal resurrection body, an eternal life. Well, not only do we see this in the scriptures, that we were made for greatness and made for glory, but we also feel this in our lives, don't we? The urge to seek glory and to seek an identity for ourselves is irrepressible. It is in every culture. It is in every individual. We seek to rise above others in one way or another, through our work or through our play. We want to be better than others or badder than others. We want to be the class clown or the head of the class. We seek to distinguish ourselves in work, in sports, in knowledge, in righteousness, in religiosity, in success, in rank, in social status. Some of us try to be the naughtiest and stand out in that way. Some of us try to stand out as the neediest, always bringing up the things that are wrong with us in order to gain attention and some sort of respect. We see this in the scriptures and we see it in our lives that we were made to seek glory. We were made to seek an identity, worth. But we also see that we experience futility. Things don't work out like we plan. Life and relationships and work are frustrating. Sometimes we're humiliated as we seek an identity for ourselves and seek glory. We seek exaltation, but we trip and we fall into humiliation. And from one perspective, that's exactly what happens at the beginning of the scriptures when mankind turns away from God, is that they seek to be exalted. They seek to be like God, but they do so in the wrong way. And they wind up ashamed, cast out of the garden which God made for them to dwell in. Well, the Bible teaches that God entered the world in order to bring glory out of shame, in order to turn shame into glory. God entered the world in Jesus Christ to take the frailty of creation and the disaster that sin brought on himself, and to bring glory for individuals, for the human race, and even for the physical universe itself, so that Paul can say in Romans that the whole creation groans together, waiting for the day of the resurrection. Believing that Jesus Christ means, or that came for us, means embracing that glory. Believing that Jesus Christ came for us took our shame on himself and won glory for us, day by day following him in becoming a servant to other people, trusting him that in this life and in the future, he will take our service, however humiliating it may be, and make it into something worthwhile, even if it costs us the things that are dearest to us, our pride, our families, our lives. Imagine what a world filled with people who are willing to give up their egos and their money and their time up in the service of other people would look like. Well, this is a very beautiful picture, but underlying all of this talk of humility and service and seeking glory through humility is a very non-humble claim. Aren't Christians arrogant to claim that they know how things really are? That this is the way the universe is constructed? Everything I've just said assumes that the Bible tells us the true story of the world. Not that there isn't truth everywhere, but that the most comprehensive, true picture of the world is to be found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Isn't this an arrogant claim? How can we claim to have such comprehensive knowledge? Well, what's the alternative? There are a couple of things you could say if you don't like this or believe that this is an arrogant claim. The first is you could say that religious views are unimportant, so let's stop fighting about it. But if there's one thing you can't say about religious views, it's that they're unimportant. Even if they're all wrong, 95% of the world's people base their lives on the claims of different religions. And if they're at all right, they hold the key to the meaning of the universe and our lives. Well, if you don't want to say that they're unimportant, then you could say that all religious views are equally true. But that's also patently false because they often contradict each other. You can't be a Theravada Buddhist and believe in the void behind reality and believe in the Christian teaching that God created the world good. They clash. It's A and not A at the same time. I guess thirdly, you could say that all views are partially true. But to say that is to claim the kind of top-level knowledge that so many of us feel is arrogant, is the arrogance of Christianity itself. So I guess two questions arise out of this. What kind of world, first of all, will each viewpoint bring about? What does each view of the world bring? But second, how will we get a clue as to what the true story of the world is? I think it's in Christianity. And I want to look at this text we're looking at today in order to seek for that clue. So let's get right into it. See if we can find something that will point us to the answers. We're going to start looking at verse 5. And first of all, Paul says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to warn you beforehand, I don't have a lot to argue with in the translation of this text. But if you were to look at three different translations of the Bible, you will see some small differences between the different texts. So just be aware, I'm going to talk about some of those. First of all, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he wants his readers, the Philippian church back then, and us now, to have the same mind, the same mindset that Jesus Christ did. He says, another translation is, which was also in Christ Jesus. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Because if it's ours in Christ Jesus, that's because it flows from our unity with Christ Jesus in faith. Who, though he was in the form of God, verse 6, now let's stop and talk about that for a minute. Paul claims that Jesus was in the form of God. What is he talking about here? Well, everything that follows reflects this. Who, because, it actually doesn't say though he was in the form of God. It says who was in the form of God, and it just follows from that. And I actually think everything comes back to because Jesus was in the form of God, he humbled himself and everything that follows. Because everything that follows reflects the very heart of God. We'll talk about that later. What does Paul mean when he says that Jesus was in the form of God? Well, the form of God, the term means that Paul is focusing on the outward appearance, but also, secondarily, the inward reality. In other words, Jesus had the glory of God. So Paul's saying, first and foremost, because, secondly, Jesus was truly and genuinely God. He was not merely in the appearance of God, or not merely a manifestation of God. When we know Jesus, we know God. When we see Jesus, we see God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, it is important that we understand this. What does it mean that Jesus, who though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, again, this is one of those things that there's a lot of ink been spilled over. But the meaning turns out to be relatively straightforward. Jesus did not consider his equality with God, which he had and continued to have, something to use for his own advantage. You catch that? It's not that he would set aside his equality with God and cease to be equal with God. It's that he would refuse to use it for his own advantage, but would rather use it for the advantage of others. But, Paul says, he made himself nothing. What does that mean? Well, very simply, Jesus Christ, when he became mankind, or one of us, made himself powerless. And this fits with Paul's other uses of the word when it's translated, made himself nothing, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. We, back in verse 3, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We are warned against, the word is literally empty glory. Okay? We are warned against conceit, empty glory, pretentiousness. We represent ourselves as great, but don't have anything to back it up. Again, we seek after glory, but we run into futility. We crash and burn. Jesus had both the outward form and the inward reality of infinite power, but chose not to use them for his own advantage. He made himself powerless. Well, how did he do that? That's what Paul goes on to explain. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Two things going on here. First of all, Jesus took the form of a servant. Again, the outward form indicates the inward reality. Remaining what he was, God, he became what he was not, a slave. And it's not just a servant, it's a slave. A slave, someone without rights, even a right to health or happiness or even life. By being born in the likeness of men, it says he was found in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He was always God. He became man. When Paul uses the language of likeness, Paul makes it clear elsewhere that though Jesus became one of us in every way, he did not share with us in our sinful, fallen human nature. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Romans, Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's a second sense in which Jesus was born in the likeness of men, and that is that Paul is testifying that the eternal God truly walked among us. He was visible. Okay? Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person. The scriptures depend on that. It's not the idea of Jesus that we depend on. It's not the idea of the Christ that we worship and that we seek to walk in the steps of. It is the true Jesus who was born of a woman, born under the law. And Paul turns at this point. He humbles himself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then he goes on to say what Jesus did having become one of us. And being found in human form, and again, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Human form, just as the form of God was both the outward appearance and the inward reality, so human form is the outward appearance and the inward reality both. Jesus was and is truly God, 100%, and at the same time, truly human, 100%. He humbled himself. What does this mean? Well, there's so many different aspects of this that we could look at. Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians, was born of a woman, born under the law. He was born a peasant in a backwater of the ancient Roman Empire. He was misunderstood his whole life. And people tried to use him, including his own brothers, over and over again for their own personal gain or political purposes. He healed countless people. He forgave sins. He truly showed and lived out God's love. But he was abandoned by his closest friends for his trouble. He was found in human form and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now you need to understand, and it's difficult for us to understand in some ways because we live in a Christianity haunted, or in some cases, a Christianity saturated culture. We need to understand or try to understand just what a crazy thing Paul is saying when he says that God humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. In the end of Jesus's obedience came the ultimate injustice, judicial murder at the hands of the Roman authorities. He says even death on a cross, and Paul's saying this is very emphatic. The cross was death by torture. It was a tool of state power used by the Romans in places like Judea, where they needed a weapon of terror against the lower classes and against terrorists and violent criminals. The word cross in Greek, stauros, was considered a dirty word. It was such a foul thing that you wouldn't bring it up in polite conversation. But Paul says here so clearly that there is no Christianity without the hard-edged reality, the historical reality of the cross. This is what we talk about when we talk about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. His remaining God but becoming truly man. His being found in the likeness of man and obeying God all the way to the cross. But there's a flip side, and this is what Paul talks about in the next few verses. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The second stanza begins. There's a contrast here. Jesus humbled himself, but God exalted him. And this is the pattern, Paul is saying, that we are called to as well. We have the ability to humble ourselves, but we do not have the ability to truly exalt ourselves and lift ourselves up and make ourselves great and get that glory which our souls desire. God must do it. And he says this in the most emphatic way he can. He says, that is why God has highly exalted him. There is no exaltation of Jesus Christ apart from this obedience and humiliation and death, even death on a cross. And God has highly exalted him. The resurrection and then the ascension to heaven of Jesus Christ meant, first, that he was vindicated as God's servant. Second, even greater than that, he was revealed to be God's son. Third, that God had rolled back the verdict of death, not only against Jesus, but through Jesus, the verdict of death against mankind. Fourth, that he was made victorious over every political and spiritual power at work in the world, both then and now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was his exaltation over against the powers of Rome, the powers of the United States, the powers of any nation. It was his exaltation and triumph over against the gods of the Romans, the gods of any other nation, and the demons that are at work in the world. Again, those of us who are Western, we don't always like talking like this and thinking about this. But they rejoiced in it in the world of the New Testament. And they continue to rejoice in it wherever the gospel is brought. Even more than he was made low, he was lifted up. He gained the exaltation which belongs to God alone. Psalm 97 speaks of this. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. This exaltation of God above all the other contenders and claimants to the name. And it's not just that the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God is lifted up higher than other gods, as if he were one of them and he sort of won out, came out of the top of the dog pile, right? It's that he is incomparable in his exaltation, in his highness. Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Who is like God? No one. Who is like Jesus Christ in his supremacy? No one. Isaiah 44, God says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. In Jeremiah 10, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. And Paul goes on to say something very pointed and incredibly powerful. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What name is that? It is the title Lord. Kurios in Greek. Yahweh. The covenant name of God. The Lord. When you read your Old Testaments and you see Lord in all caps, that particularly holy covenant name of God, that is the name that God has bestowed on Jesus Christ, his Son. How do we know? Well, throughout his writings, Paul talks about Jesus Christ being Lord. And speaking of this, Paul and the other apostles speak of this as what he accomplished in the resurrection that came through the cross and in his ascension, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Paul says here in verse 11. Peter talks about it, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And Paul has this amazing experience on the Damascus Road. Those of you who remember, children, do you remember how Paul stopped being a persecutor of God's people and became a follower of Jesus? Where was Paul when this happened? Do you remember? Where was he? He was on a road. He was on the road to Damascus, right? City in Syria, where he was going to go find more Jews who had become followers of Jesus, and he was going to drag them back to Jerusalem and throw them in jail, right? Okay? And who appeared to Paul while he was on the road to Damascus? Who? Jesus does. He sees a flash of light, or actually those around him see a flash of light, and Paul seems to have understood that he was looking at God. He says later on that the voice spoke to him in the Hebrew language and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And if this conversation is taking place in Hebrew, he is saying, who are you, Yahweh? The God that I thought I knew, the God that I thought I followed, I never knew. I never followed. I never served, and I have been fighting against him. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. The servant of the Lord is lifted up. In Isaiah 52, God says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And the servant of the Lord turns out to be the Lord himself. And Paul goes on to say, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that in honor of the name of Jesus, knees are now bowing. People are now worshiping. The faithful dead worship him in person. The living who know God worship him now. And countless more will yet worship him for eternity. One day, every person, joyful or not, willing or not, will praise him for who he is and what he has done. And Paul says, in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to say two things about this. First of all, the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. There's this remarkable passage in Isaiah chapter 45, this Old Testament book written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And another translation of this could be, every tongue shall confess. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. There's something remarkable that happens that Isaiah foretold when Jesus comes. You'll read the Old Testament, and especially the prophets, and you'll hear over and over again about this coming day of the Lord in which God is going to come and judge Israel and judge all of the nations of the earth for the ways in which they have rebelled against him. But what Isaiah foretells here is something astonishing, which is that when God comes to render judgment, it doesn't simply mean the destruction of the world. But it means that God starts turning the nations to himself. And so that knees around the world start to bow before the God of Israel. And tongues start to swear allegiance to him. To confess Christ as Lord is to swear allegiance to him. And to reject all other allegiances. The second thing I want you to see is that the exaltation of Jesus Christ is the long-awaited vindication of God in the world. If you remember the second commandment, back in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, listen to the language, of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What Paul says of Jesus here is, in a real sense, the fulfillment of the commandment itself. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses, in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. They bow down before God. I'll get back to that in a few minutes. Now, there's some practical stuff we could take from this, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I will say this. This passage is good news for lowly followers of Jesus. You will be lifted up. It is good news also to ambitious followers of Jesus, that God will not necessarily kill you, but you can be lifted up if you humble yourself before him. We are given here the pattern of both thought and life for God's people, that we humble ourselves by serving, and that God will lift us up. And we're told that insofar as you humble yourself in service, you will receive strength to do so. And insofar as you humble yourself in service, you will become great. But you'll only begin to pursue this kind of genuine, humble service when you see that this story isn't ultimately about you. Paul understands that, right? He brings this before the Philippians. He says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he gets carried away talking about Jesus. Because he knows, and the Philippians know, it's not ultimately about anything that they're doing. It's not ultimately about their attitude and their actions. The heart of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ultimately about you and me. And this is good news for people who are too worn out to think about doing anything more than we're already doing. At God's heart, first of all, is self-giving love for people who run away from him. It's not though he was found in the form of God, but because Jesus was found in the form of God, he humbled himself in this way for the sake of his people. Because he was God, when he looked at people who were in rebellion against him, he poured himself out and made himself nothing and obeyed unto death, even death on a cross. How can we bow before anyone or anything other than Christ? There is nothing in us or around us worthy of worship. I was thinking a few days ago about the entire concept of idolatry, and I've talked about it a lot from the pulpit. The concept of idolatry, that we locate our security or our identity or our peace or our happiness or our pleasure in anything other than God. And insofar as we do that, we make whatever that thing or that person is an idol. So for some of us, marriages are an idol, or drinking can be an idol, or our work can be an idol, or fun can be an idol. The list is endless. But I was thinking that we live in a culture where most people don't have a visible idol. Most people don't have a statue that they pray to or burn incense to. And I was thinking, you know, it's telling. We must be very powerful people if we think that we ourselves are the cause of our own good fortune. We make ourselves into idols, just like the ancients and many people around the world bow down before statues. We bow down before our mirrors. How can we bow before anyone other than Christ? There is nothing in us or around us worthy of worship. And Paul says here that anything that we might bow down to, remember back in Exodus, anything that is in heaven above or the earth below or the waters underneath the earth, Paul says that anything out there that we might turn into an idol will one day bow before Christ. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. But furthermore, the judgment which we deserve for our idolatry, for our bowing before other things, whether they are pride or money or power or pleasure, that judgment Jesus took upon himself. When the great and terrible day of the Lord came, it fell on the Lord, so that he gets glory, not merely from the defeat of rebels, but from the salvation of the nations. Do you see what God has done through Jesus? If you do, you'll no longer need to grab at your own glory and exaltation, because you'll know that you can trust him to exalt you through self-sacrificial service that you may never get any recognition for in this life. And you'll no longer look for your life in this world, but you will trust that it is, as Paul says elsewhere, hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ is revealed, then our lives will be revealed with him. But you will be able to joyfully serve others regardless of what you get back. The good news is that God turned himself upside down in order to save people who never deserved it. And that we now live under the throne he won by his cross. Let's pray. Lord, we're blown away. And yet, part of us, for some of us, it's a small part. For some of us, it's a very big part. Doesn't like it very much and doesn't want to believe that it's true. That you lifted up your own Son who was God but became one of us, who obeyed you to the point of death, who poured himself out, became a servant, giving up his rights. There's a part of us that doesn't like to believe that it's like this. But we want to seek our own glory in our own way. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness and your help, for we are all people who run after false gods. We pray for your forgiveness and your help. Please open up our eyes so that we can see the glory of Jesus Christ. Please open up our eyes so that we will be overwhelmed with that vision, that it will change us. Lord, we know that that's going to look different for every single one of us. We each have unique lives. We each have unique temptations. We each have unique opportunities, challenges. But we know, Lord, that we are united in being people whom Jesus Christ went to the cross for, and in being people who sit now under that throne of grace. We commend ourselves to you. We confess the name of Jesus Christ, Lord over all. In Jesus' name, amen.